Today we're going to do a little bit different than we normally do, but we're going to begin the study of the book of Philippians. And I chose this book for a lot of reasons. One is it's short. You can't hear me? Okay. Steve, would you turn the volume up just a little bit? I don't want to get too close. Yeah, that way. Just a little bit. Is that better now? Can you hear me better now? Okay, that's good. All right. Thank you. Thank you, Steve. So the book of Philippians is an interesting book, and I chose it not just because it's short, it's four chapters, but I chose it because it's a different kind of a letter, and it's one of the most joyous letters in the New Testament. And I think with everything going on in the world today, a little joy is useful for us, and I think Paul brings this very much to bear. But starting the book of Philippians doesn't mean we start and open the book and start reading verse 1 like we normally do. This book requires a little bit of preparation before we start, and I want to do that for you as best I can. I've got a map here, and I'll show you somewhere I put my map. If you look at Greece, Philippians is over, right over here, Philippi. And so it's just after you come across from Asia into there, and that's where Greece is. I'll use this map a couple of other times. We actually went there, went to Philippi on our trip, and I'll bring that in a little bit as we go. But the story of Philippians doesn't start in Philippians. It starts in Acts chapter 16. And I want to take you there, and I want to kind of walk through a few things in Acts chapter 16. You know, Timothy, Silas, and Paul were kind of co-laborers in the field. And we see a couple of things here that are really important to set up the book of Philippians to understand it correctly. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And he's going along in Turkey, Asia Minor at the time, where he's from Tarsus, and he's kind of going up that coast. He's in Lystra and Derbe. He's got Silas with him, and they're planning what they're going to do. It's not a foregone conclusion yet, but he's been down to Jerusalem. He's just finished the Jerusalem Council, and you remember the Jerusalem Council is where Peter and James and the others said, yes, you're right, the Gentiles get the full Spirit. We don't require them to do, they don't have to become Jews. We'd like for them not to eat meat from idols, but other than that, you know, you're free to teach them. And they anointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's on his way back into his territory, so to speak, to talk to all the churches that he'd set up. And so he's presenting to them what happened. He's telling them the good news that the Jewish side accepts the fact that they are God's, to be part of God's chosen people, the Jewish side of the Christian religion. And so it's a good time, and Paul is going through there, and he goes in, and you know, he goes to Lystra and Derbe, and there's a young man there named Timothy, and you all know the story of Timothy, and you know, his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, and it's an interesting story, and I won't take you through all of it, but understand that Timothy was probably raised mostly by his mother. His father was a Greek. His father wasn't a church-going person. His father was probably more of an agnostic, like the Greeks were at the time. And so, but his mother was not. His mother was a follower. And so she was one of the group of people they called, devout followers of the Lord. And so whether she knew Christianity totally or didn't, I'm sure Paul shared it with her. So you can say that she and her mother, Eunice, were early Christians in the church, early followers in the church. And they brought Timothy up in fear and trembling of the Lord, just like he was supposed to be. And Paul recognized very quickly that Timothy was a godsend to him, and he wanted to take him on as a mentor and take him with him as part of the traveling group. And, you know, it's I don't know what he was, probably 16 or 17 years old. And his mother says, yeah, fine. So they take off and, you know, I mean, you kind of put it in today's vernacular, we wouldn't be so anxious to do that. We'd want.
It's a lot of trust.
It's a lot of trust. And but, you know, they had a lot of trust in Paul. They had dealt with Paul. They had a lot of trust in Paul. So anyway, there's this little trio of people. And they begin to do their ministry. And Paul has it in his mind that he is going to go over into... They're coming up this coast. He has it in his mind that he's going to go further to the east, and he's going to minister over in what was called Asia at the time, or Asia Minor, or whatever. All these little things were Asian countries. Europe started here. Asia, Europe. Okay? So, we don't get a lot of detail, but it says the Spirit of the Lord blocked him from going. So what did he do? You know, they regrouped and they said, okay, well, we won't go as far. We won't go as far as we planned before. We'll go down to the coast and we'll kind of slip in the back way and we'll go up as far as Istanbul or, you know, Byzantium. And the Spirit of the Lord said, no, you won't. And so he was prevented from doing that. And Paul, you know, if you study his ministry, you'll see Paul sought Jesus, but Paul did what he wanted until he was told that wasn't what God wanted to do. And so he diverted, and he diverted this time. And they didn't know what to do, so they went down to Troas. Troas is a little city on the port side, down on the coast. And that night, Paul had a vision, and he had the vision we call the man from Macedonia. And you know about that. I won't go into a lot of detail. But, you know, he's dreaming at night, and he sees a man say, Paul, we need you to come and help. He sees that vision multiple times. And in the morning when he gets up, he understands that was God kind of reprogramming his GPS and saying, okay, don't go east, go this way. And the reason I want to bring that up is not just to bring up old history, but the reason is without that, the church wouldn't have moved to Europe. Or if it had, it wouldn't have moved right away. Paul establishes the Philippian church is the first church that's established in what we would call Europe today. And when you get, if you take a trip to Europe, you will think, you know, the church established Europe. You'll think Europe established the church, I guess, but the reality is different. The church really established Europe, and all the boundaries were set up by kings and people loyal to the Roman version of the church. It's kind of interesting because it began to spread like lightning, and then, of course, when Constantine became a Christian and said it was okay in the Roman Empire, it moved right on up through all the Roman colonies. So we can really say that the establishment of the Philippian church was really the first European church, and that's important as we think about the spread of Christianity and how God uses things in our lives that maybe are things we don't want. You know, he wanted to go over to Byzantium. He didn't want to go to Europe, but God said, no, I want you to go to Europe, and he did, and the rest is history, so to speak. So, you know, that's pretty amazing, and I bring that up because many times in our own lives we have things that we want to do, and God doesn't seem to bless those things. He seems to bless things that we don't want to do, and all I would tell you is by doing the things he wants us to do, we'll be blessed ultimately, and he'll be in the activity we're trying to do, which is also a blessing in so many ways. So they go, and the man from Macedonia, and they see all that kind of stuff, and they head over there. Luke, at the end of 16, or middle of 16, about verse 10, it said, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke has joined them now. Luke is part of their little team, so you know, they've got Silas and Timothy and Luke and Paul. So now they're heading to Philippi. And they go across the road, go across the pond, so to speak, across the sea, and they get there. And Paul does what he always does. He gets to a new city. He goes to find the synagogue because he knows there are believing Jews there, and he's got a base of people that believe in God to start his ministry. But what does he find when he gets there? Anybody remember the story? There's no synagogue. right? Which tells you, probably, it tells you that there was less than 10 Jewish males in the area. This is a big city. Now, we'll understand later as we, if you were to continue on, the Jews were not welcome there. And they were kind of viewed upon as outsiders, you know, different thoughts, different worlds. And we'll see that later. But so Paul has no place to go. And he stays there for a couple of days. And somebody tells him that there's a ladies' Bible study, let's say it that way, that meets down at the river. Well, on the Sabbath. So he goes down there. Now, what's interesting here is who went to the water hole and got water every day?
Women.
The women. So this is where they were all gathered. The other thing that it tells you is some of them were believers because it tells us that. It also tells you that their husbands weren't strong enough to say, you meet in our house. So they met at the river. Nobody was willing to host this study in their house. So they met at the river. So Paul goes down there, you know, metaphorically pulls up a chair and sits to talk. And he gets their agreement to hear what he has to say. And he starts explaining about Christ. And you can kind of hear him, you know, these people are not Christians, but they are God-fearers. They do understand about God and they sort of accept God. They're like Cornelius and others were. They weren't Jews, but they had begun to believe in a holy God. And he begins to tell them about Jesus. And I just suspect that he says, you know, what you're reading ends with the book of Malachi, or Malachi if you want to pronounce it correctly. But Malachi is the end of the Old Testament. And at the end of the Old Testament, God is chastising the Jews for their lack of obedience, their lack of following his command, their unwillingness to be obedient. And for 400 years, there's a silence. No prophets, no spoken by God, no nothing happens. 400 years until the New Testament comes and the angels begin to come. And that's part of the Christmas discussion I'll have. But the net of it is, he probably says to them, let me tell you what happens after Malachi. Let me tell you, you think Malachi is the end? Malachi is the end of the beginning, as we would hear, you know. So he tells them that, and they believe. And he has some converts. And the first convert he has is a lady named Lydia. So what do we know about Lydia? We know Lydia is wealthy. She's a seller of purple. She has a business selling purple. She has a home, big home, in Philippi. But she also has a big home in Thyatira, which is over here, Thyatira, in what's called Asia. So, you know, first of all, she's not Greek. She's Asian, if you want to call her that. But you know, she's not Greek. But she has business. She's over there every day. These ladies trust her. The marketplace buys from her. Kings and nobles buy from her. Real expensive trade. I didn't really realize, but it takes 8,000 of these special little shellfish to create just a few ounces of purple dye. And you can imagine how expensive it was and to dye clothes, and kings had all of their, you know, raiments in purple. And people, if you had a little garment, a scarf with a little bit of purple on it, it was high class. So she was well revered within the territory, and she comes to know the Lord. And so Lydia's conversion, it says, one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth in the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, verse 15, there's a little bit of time because she and her household were baptized. So obviously they finish. She goes home. Paul goes to visit her and confirms her belief and also the belief of the others in her household, and they're all baptized and they become the first members of the Philippian church. And we don't normally get to see in the stories of, you know, Corinthians or Galatians, we don't get to see the founding members of the church. But she's a founding member of this church. And so she becomes the first one. And so Paul is encouraged. He goes about speaking, and he has a follower that comes along. And the follower, remember, anybody remember the follower?
Timothy.
The follower is a young slave girl who's demon-possessed. And she follows him saying, you know, these men are preaching the word of God. They speak for the Holy One of God, you know. And that's, while that's true, they didn't want to hear it 1,000 times a minute. And they walk in, and after 2 or 3 days, finally Paul turns around and says, Spirit, leave this woman, you know. And the Spirit left the woman. Now, the people that owned her as a slave were not happy about that because she was a meal ticket for them. She would prophesy and do other things. And so they were Greek by heritage, probably Roman citizens as well. Philippi was a Roman city. So it was like a little suburb of Rome, even though it was over this far over into what we call Greece today, Macedonia then. And so they go to the magistrate. They grab Paul and Silas, and apparently Luke and Timothy have escaped this, you know, ignominious kind of a deal, and they drag him over to the magistrate, who throws him in jail. But he whips him first, flogs him, throws him in jail, and the jailer takes him downstairs and locks him up. But here's the interesting thing. The first person to be converted was Lydia and her household. The next person to be converted is this slave girl. So this slave girl is now the second member, second family member, to be part of the Philippian church. And I make the point because we're going to see the first 3 sets of members, and it gives you an idea of the makeup of this church. So the jailer, you know, they whip them, they take them downstairs, and the jailer locks them up. And when we were in Philippi, we saw the ruins, and they pointed out what they believe is the jail. And, you know, you come off of the square, and you go down a set of stairs, and there's an underground building, which they think was the jail where they were locked up. I'll tell you that it's very active geologically. A lot of earthquakes over in that part of the world. So it's not surprising that there was an earthquake. And so, you know, but just think about it. Paul and Silas are whipped. They're thrown in jail. Not just thrown in the upper side, but they're taken downstairs and their feet are placed in stocks. And if you understand what that means, it means their feet were locked wide apart, and where they, it was really uncomfortable to stand. And they couldn't sit because they couldn't bend down that far the way they were placed. And they were locked up all night. So what do? At midnight, they start singing songs and preaching the gospel. I mean, everybody's locked up. They can't go anywhere. They listen to them. The prisoners listen to them. And in the middle of the night, the earthquake comes. The jailer wakes up. So he's not been, he listened to part of what their story was, but he dozed off anyway. And so the thing comes and he grabs his sword ready to kill himself because apparently there were people in there that were sentenced to death, perhaps even Silas and Paul. And he knew as a Roman guard, if he let a prisoner escape, he would get their punishment. So he was going to just kill himself right there. And Paul says, no, we're all still here. And the guy is so flabbergasted, he comes down and, you know, sees that they're all still there and they haven't run away and he doesn't have to kill himself. That he cleans Paul's wounds up, takes him home, asks Paul, what do I need to do to be saved? Paul tells him. The jailer is saved. All of the people in his household are saved. So the third member of this little church is the jailer. So now the church has an aristocratic businesswoman, wealthy, with homes. It has a slave girl who is very poor, has no connections, knows nothing, knows nobody. She's just been a slave girl her whole life. And then we have this jailer who was probably an army officer in the Roman army. And when he retired, they gave him a job as jailer and moved him to Philippi. So now you've got, effectively, if you would say, upper class, lower class, middle class, different walks of life. The jailer is probably from the area. He's probably what we would call Greek. The slave girl, we don't know what she was, but she was probably not from there. She was probably taken from somewhere else. And then, of course, you have Lydia, which was an Asian. So you've got cultures, you've got status, you've got connections. Everything is different about these three members, yet the bond of Christ and it goes to show you that no matter where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what your situation, God can pull you out of that and place you in a in a place where you're secure, your future's secure, your salvation is secure. And so the next morning, the magistrates decide that Paul and Silas can go, and then the jailer comes to release them, and Paul has waited this whole time, and he says, so now we're Roman citizens, and you arrested us without trial, you beat us without any statement, and now you just want to release us and let us go? I don't think so. He says, you know, your magistrates need to come and escort us out of the city. And, of course, the magistrates were scared to death because if they'd been turned in, you know, for not even asking the question and flogging Roman citizens, that was a serious deal because one of the big perks of being a Roman citizen is you wouldn't be treated like non-Romans were in the Roman system. So, but anyway, Paul and Silas go and visit with Lydia and all the church, and they say prayers for them, and then they're escorted out and they move on. 10 years later is when this letter occurs. Okay? 10 years later. Paul has been through a lot. Paul is imprisoned right now in Rome, and he's writing from prison to the Philippians. Now, the letter of the Philippians is totally different than other letters. Well, there's the letter to about the slave Onesimus is also different, but this is a very personal letter. It's not like, you know, all the others where he says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, chosen by Christ himself. He doesn't do anything in this letter to identify himself. And why is that? They know him. They know him very well. They know his heart. They love him. He's the one church that ministers to him everywhere he goes. They send him people to help him. They send him money. They send him food. They send him things to sustain him. And so what he's doing is what missionaries do. He's writing a missionary letter back to them saying, here's what I'm doing. Here's my situation. I pray for you every day. You know, I love you. I pray for the joy to be in your heart. And he writes a wonderful personal letter to this church, which is different than a theological letter, but it's a letter based on joy. And when you read this letter, you can't go away without remembering some of the verses we memorize as children that come out of the book of the Philippians. You know, I can do all things, you know, through Christ who strengthens me. There's a number of ones, and we'll take a look at them as we go. So Paul begins this letter writing to his family, his home church, so to speak, thanking them for what they've done, thanking them for being there, thanking them for praying for him, thanking them for supporting his ministry. So this is the letter. This is what starts the letter to Philippians. Without that, you might think it's like Romans. He hadn't been to Rome except in jail, so he wrote the letter to Romans, and it was a theological letter. Important for us because it sets the baseline for Christian behavior today, and the baseline for Christian orthodox views comes out of the book of Romans. But Philippians is very special in that regard. It's a book about joy. So let's go to the book of Philippians, and we're going to talk about a couple of things. So the book of Philippians was written about 61 AD. Paul, as I mentioned, was in a Roman prison. There's some discussion as to whether this was the last time he was in before he was killed. He died not too much later in the 60s, so it could very well have been that this was the last imprisonment of him. But Paul really he was not considering himself. He really was considering them. This book has no Old Testament quotations in it. It's not a theological book. It's a missionary letter. Joy is the one of the profound things about this book. So let's take a look at verse 1 and 2. And I want to kind of tell you a little more about Paul and his relationship. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. This letter was clearly written by Paul. It wasn't written by Timothy. Timothy is a very young man. Timothy is probably at this time maybe in his early 20s. Paul is mentoring him to be a young pastor. And so he is using this time to build Timothy in the eyes of people he sends this letter to. He's basically treating him as an equal, which he is in God's sight, but, you know, in terms of, you know, his abilities and all, he was a young man, not as experienced. And if you read the first and second letters to Timothy, you'll understand Paul is mentoring him to become a pastor. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The word servant here, your Bible may use a different term than that. It may use bond slaves. It may use bond servants. That term is a term that means that they work for somebody. Their thoughts are not their thoughts. Their thoughts are their owner's thoughts. You know, I think what my owner tells me to think. I do what my owner tells me to do. I have no independent thought. I am a living tool for my owner. Doulos is the Greek word for that, and it's the term that is applied. Paul uses it for himself and for Timothy. They are bond servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their thoughts are his thoughts. Their plans are his plans. Their wishes are his wishes. Their actions are his actions. Bond servant of Christ Jesus. That tells you, right there, it tells you a tremendous amount about Paul's humility and about his understanding of his relationship with the Lord. And then he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. When we think of a saint, what do we think about?
A holy one.
A holy one. You've been reading other stuff. I mean, a lot of us think about Mother Teresa. A lot of us think about, you know, the term saints with a capital S, because, you know, the Catholic Church names saints. Some of the Orthodox churches do as well. And they're special people in their religion. But this doesn't mean that. This means, as Steve pointed out, this means holy ones. This means ones that are set apart. This means one that are set apart for God's use. If you recall, there were people, in fact, in the Jewish communities, they still have this. They have cookware, which is for the Sabbath. It's set aside for the Sabbath. It only prepares food that's totally kosher, and they only use that cookware when they cook and eat on the Sabbath. The rest of it is they use regular cookware. It's not that it's special cookware. It may still be earthenware, but it is special in its purpose, special in its use. So he's saying to all of those saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, the word "in" here is important as well, because Paul is really saying, let me step back. The word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And the Greek word ekklesia doesn't mean church building. It means those that are called out in service to the Lord. So if we're Christians, we are part of the church. Now, we may be part of First Baptist Church. We may be part of Methodist Church in Coming. We may be part of another church. But if we're believers and we're born again, we're really part of the universal church of the Lord. So he's talking to all the saints in Christ, those that live in him and he lives in them, different than those who know about Christ, those that have heard about Christ. Paul makes a couple of theological points here very subtly. He's writing to those called out believers in this church. You know, he's not writing to anybody else. These are the called out believers at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He's not making a statement there, but the overseers and deacons, if they're not part of the called out, he's writing to them anyway. If they are part of the called out, they would be written to as part of the called out. Deacons, we know what that means. Deacon is a term that means servant, so we do service work for the Lord. The term overseer is the term that's we call episkopos. It's the term that in the Episcopal Church they give it names like bishop, priest, all kinds of names for that in the Catholic Church as well. So it's an overseer, someone who oversees the church, not necessarily the term we use, which is pastor, which means a shepherd. So they're the same office, but they have a little different connotation. So he's writing to all of those overseers and deacons. By the way, when he started churches, he didn't particularly pick pastors. he picked elders. And these elders qualify as overseers. And they were the ones that held the spiritual reins of the church. And, you know, they preached, others preached, but they always held the spiritual reins of the church. So to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, he's writing to his friends, those that are committed believers in the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." As a Jew, he would have written the term peace, shalom. And that term means the peace of God, the peace of God's understanding, the peace of God's comfort. It's a very heavy meaning word in the Jewish faith. And when a Jew says shalom, that's a very comforting word. The Christians used a different word. They used the word grace, charisma. Charistata, there's very different versions of it. And that word has a lot of meanings, but it means unmerited favor. It means a gift of God. It means a lot of different things. And so what Paul is doing is combining the Christian greeting with the Jewish greeting. He's saying, not only do I wish you the peace of God, the comfort of God, but I wish you God's grace. I wish you God's mercy. I wish you God's understanding. I wish you God's spirit. So he's really combining those two things for them. And it really is a sign of his affection and love for the people of Philippi. I mean, they're his, you know, pride and joy, if you will, in that. And so this first part of the book of Philippians is critical because it sets the tone for how he writes the rest of the book. It's not defensive. He's not writing about a problem. He's not answering questions that they have. He's writing a thank you note. He's telling them how much he loves them. And it's kind of a blessing to read that kind of a book. In verse 3, it says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." How important is that? I mean, when we have a friend, when we have someone we love, when we have someone we pray for, it's important for them to know that we love them. We pray for them, but we thank God for their friendship. And I think everybody wants to have a friend who prays for them and who loves them and who, you know, accepts them as they are and who is just thankful that they've come into their life and they, you know, share the journey. We walk along the path together and we help each other. That's what he's saying to them. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." I've said this before, Paul is a master of the run-on sentence. So there's plenty of spots for a period and a new sentence, but he writes them all together. But what he's saying is, I'm not praying for two of you. I'm not praying for four of you. I'm praying for all of you. I'm praying for each and every one of you. And I always pray for that, and I always pray with joy, not with sorrow, not with grief, but with joy. And he uses a term here, partnership. We don't hear much of that anymore. It's interesting, I was talking to Steve. I had lunch with Steve yesterday, and I was talking to him about his church and how he's doing and that kind of stuff. And he made the point to me yesterday that his church, he wasn't trying to make it big. He was trying to make it genuine. He was trying to make it authentic. He was trying to make it so that if people came and wanted to find an experience with the Lord, they would find one there. And that he would partner with them in their own lives. And the church would partner and people would work together and all of that. We do that here, but we don't use the term partnership. You know, we partner with the Southern Baptist Convention on some things, like the backpacks. We partner with the Georgia Baptist Convention. But as a general rule, we should partner with each other. I know we do in this class. When someone is ill or sick, you know, we act. We don't just sit back. We do some things. And that's important. We partner with them in the living of life. And that's important for all of us as Christians to do. Because of your partnership in the gospel. So they partnered in the sharing of the gospel. They partnered in telling the gospel to their friends. They partnered in discipling people into Christ's church. And confident of this, then he says, "He who began a good work for you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He's basically saying, God isn't finished with you yet. God started a good work. He's until he calls us home, until the day that we're all gone, he will continue that good work in your life as long as you continue to focus and do his will. And he began that. He who began a good work will carry it on. Now, we use that term all the time. You know, it's used in, you know, in a young life. We talk about he who began a good work will continue it. One of the many phrases we use in here. And he says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. Paul had him in his heart. You know, he was in chains in Rome. Whether he was literally in chains at this time or whether he was in house arrest, we don't know exactly. But he says, for whether I'm in chains for defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So, you know, he's really encouraging them that even in bad times, even when difficult times arise, even when persecution comes, even when everybody is against you, you've got to really continue, enjoy the partnership of the gospel, because that's really where your salvation is. It's really where your Lord is. And he goes on to make the point later, and we'll talk about it next week, that we're citizens not of this kingdom, but we're citizens of his kingdom. And that's really where we ought to put our priorities. And he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You know, he was not praying for them to go do a mission work. He was not praying for them to, you know, say the rosary 40 times. He wasn't praying for any of that. What he was praying for was that they would understand with knowledge and with depth the Word of God. Understand God, what God had for them to do. Understand their mission, understand their calling, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So he wanted them to be wise. He wanted them to be knowledgeable. He wanted them to have discernment. And discernment doesn't just mean I'm discerning evil from good. Most of us do that pretty well. We understand what evil is. We saw it in this Texas shooting last week. We understand evil. We see good occasionally, and we see it in the news occasionally, but we see it in our personal life. We see it in the people we love. We see it in the actions they take. We see it in everything they do, and we can recognize that. What's hard sometimes is to discern the difference between what's good and what's best. And that's something we all struggle with. You know, we can have, if you're a called out one by the Lord and you've got a ministry that God has given you, you may have a lot of things you do and all of them are good, but is there one that's the called out ministry? Is there one that's special to the Lord? Is there one he called you specifically to do? If that's the one, how do you discern that? How do you make sure you're doing the one God called you to do? You can do all of them, and that's good because they're all good. But don't neglect the best for the good. Don't pick the good over the best. And so he's praying for them to have the wisdom to discern the good from the best. And that's important. It's important for us as well. And why is that? So that we'll be pure and blameless. We'll know that we're doing what God called us to do. We will be responsible to him, and we will be following his will, so there's nothing to blame us with. And the righteousness that comes through that will be apparent in our lives, and he makes that point as well. And not to our glory, not to the glory of Paul, not to the glory of Lydia, not to the glory of the jailer, not to the glory of anybody, but to the glory of God. And we come back again to what we mentioned before. We talked about the five pillars of the Reformation, and some of these are apparent here. You know, it's the by faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are three pillars of what we would consider the Reformation, the Reformed Church. We don't do it for the priest. We don't do it for the preacher. We don't do it for the Pope. We don't do it for the bishop. We don't do it for anybody but the glory of God. And that's who we owe our allegiance to. That's who we owe our obedience to. And Paul is making that point very well to them, that with thanksgiving and prayer, he prays for them not just the good, but the best. He prays for them not just to be obedient, but to be obedient and discerning and know what God has called them to do. I've said before, I've got, and this gives everybody trouble. It gives me trouble, I can tell you now. There are things that I should do. There are things that I shouldn't do. There are things that I must do. There are things that I mustn't do. And sometimes the mustn't do and the must do are pretty clear. But the should and the shouldn't are a gray area. And a lot of that comes in the form of ministry. You know, where do you minister? How do you minister? You know, you're not all called to be teachers. You're not all called to be pastors. You're not all called to be bishops. You know, everybody is called. You know, and I think about Richard and Ruth Parker. I talked about them earlier. Richard owned a gas station, isn't that right? So Richard owned a gas station in a lube place down in Atlanta. So he was a workman, owned a business. You know, David owns a, guess you still own it, I'll call you the owner, of the Ace Hardware downtown. Son runs it now, but, you know, so he's a businessman. We have people that come out of, you know, local communities. They did secretarial work. They are dentist assistants. They're nurses. They're teachers. They're computer people. They're real estate people. They're whatever they are. But they can do that to the glory of God. They can do it in God's name because they meet people every day who they can influence in a positive way to at least see God, if not witness to them. We can do it in our homes. We can do it with our neighbors. We can do it with our friends. And so Paul is preaching to them, you know, the whole notion of service and the whole notion of being discerning and willing to go do the work. I'm going to stop here. I know we're it's kind of a miracle, but we're going to stop here at verse 11. I'll pick up at verse 12 because I want to, it'll take me probably two lessons to get through this and maybe two to get through chapter 2, and then we'll be moving, we'll move a little further along. So any questions or anything? I would encourage you to go read Acts 16 to understand the roots of this church, and then start the book of Philippians and just read it. You can read it probably in 30 minutes. Four chapters, not long, not complicated, not, you know, not mind-boggling theology. It's a simple, quick read, and I think you'll come away with the spirit of joy, the spirit of love, the spirit of, you know, what Paul was trying to convey to them. Any questions or comments or any thoughts? I will probably publish a little list if anybody cares about what I'm going to do down at Union Hill. And I'll either put it on the website. I'll probably put it on the website and so that you at least know when it is. But it's Wednesday night. Wednesday nights begin the 6th of December for three Wednesday nights. And I'll tell you the topics and all, but basically what I'm going to cover. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we can open your word. We're thankful for the love of Paul for these folks in Philippi. We're thankful, Lord, that you've let us see a glimpse of a missionary letter by one of our greatest missionaries ever. It's so joyous, Lord, to see that he was concerned about them. He wasn't concerned about himself because he knew he was in the center of God's will, and he knew whatever happened to him was God's will to happen. And he was looking forward to it, and he was ministering as best he could, writing letters from jail, witnessing to people, doing everything he could to be a spreader of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we would be like that in our own lives, that we would look for whatever our ministry is, whatever our calling is, and that we would begin to do that with abandon in your name. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for all those who participate, those who preach, those who read, those who talk, those who pray, those who sing. Lord, I just pray for this service to honor our veterans, to be one that meets a need in our life and comes at a point where we can see and maybe deepen our understanding and love for those who serve our country. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.